Good evening, folks. Would you please come with me in the scriptures again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There is a consideration, as we did this morning, of the superiority of the God-man. And tonight I'd like to just shift gears a bit as we look into that passage again. If you'll allow me just a moment to arrive there. It has to do with the subjects of this, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That we looked at this morning. And then in verse number 10, we read that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then there's three groups there of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And I would just remind you that if we read it, or would be reading it out of the Greek text, it would be this way, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. I would have you think with me tonight the scope of the kingdom of this, the exalted God-man. And in that, see the subjects of the Lord, and remind you that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that I would just underscore would be to understand it would be ultimately that every knee will bow. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will proceed to look into this matter in verse number 10. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evening and for the day that you have blessed us with. What a beautiful, sunshine-filled day. What a nice opportunity to gather with assorted of God's people here in the house you provided. And we pray, dear Lord, that your blessings might be upon us tonight again as we look into your word, and that the blessing would be for more than just a moment, but would carry us through the week at hand. Help us, dear Lord, not only to simply be content with information, but to seek, dear Heavenly Father, your greatest inspiration, the application of the Word to our hearts. We desire this more than anything, Lord, not only to know more, but to actually live more. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that our lives might be enhanced as we familiarize ourselves more and more with the deep things of the Word of God. Help us in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. In a general way, let me just categorize it this way, and then give you the divine commentary, and then back up and go forward with it just a little bit. When we have the reference to things in earth, pardon me, back up to heaven. The things in heaven have reference to the angelic host that God created. And I would take it from the very first angel that was created, including Lucifer. And I would say that the angelic host would at current time include at least the 33% of the angels that fell when Lucifer was cast out. And so when we think about the angelic host, we're talking about that grouping of people, things in heaven. I think when we look at the earth, we want to understand that to be the race of men. From the very beginning, the first man, to the last man born, whoever that would be. And everybody in between. When we look at the things under the earth, I would again believe that it would involve those who have for as time sojourned on earth, human beings, as well as some of the demonic horde who will be consigned there and who are today held in chains, reserved unto the place of darkness and damnation. There's going to come a day when, according to what we read in the text, that every knee is going to bow. Now, I would have you understand that that's not going to be a hallmark event, because some of that is going to be compulsory. Some of that is going to be forced upon the unwilling subjects of the king and his kingdom. And in other respects, where it concerns the race of men, whose eternal state, as in a way of speaking, has yet to be decided in some respects, that is going to be a happy occasion when the knee is bowed. But ultimately, the majority of the people who will bow the knee under the terms that we have here will be those who are made to do so compulsorily. And every tongue that will confess that, next verse is, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the most vigorous enemies of the Lord himself will have to one day concede audibly and verbally that they have been for this length of time battling against the Lord of Lords. Something that even today human beings in the main will not concede. Do you realize that most of the people that you live around who, and let me just make two sections of people. To people who make no pretense about having never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they do not concede that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and therefore they do not concede that He is the Savior, much less the Lord of Lords. And that is the battle that we face. When we bring the gospel to them, it is the basically the assault of the king upon the kingdom of the enemy, trying to dethrone the enemy and bring his subjects out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then there are those who would be nominally called Christians who will, in many respects, not concede that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. At best, there are some who would concede that he is Lord of some, and he is Lord at times, but he is not necessarily Lord of all. Even they will be forced to concede that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's a point of reference that I want you to think with me. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And while we're looking into this lesson tonight, my friends, the question by way of application that you need to ask over and over in your heart is very similar to what we concluded with this morning. Where my heart and my life is concerned, is he Lord? Is he Lord? Is he the King of Kings in my heart? Really and truly? Will I need to be forced to my knees one day and made against my will confess him as Lord? That's the question that you need to roll over in your heart and mind now. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, when we think of the scope of the kingdom of this king, verse 13, let me back up to the verse preceding. Verse 11, matter of fact, I beheld and heard the voice of, please note now, many angels, not exclusively every angel, but many angels round about the throne. Because you know there are going to be some angels by classification who will not be around the throne at any time. So we have, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then verse 13 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. I say, well, would you care to take a guesstimate as who comprises the beasts here identified? The only thing I can do is give you an educated guess to say that they more likely are the equivalent beings that we find in Isaiah chapter 6 that are said to fly about, and with two wings they covered their face and so forth and so on. And that the 24 elders, symbolically, at least according to fundamentalist dispensational scholars, have identified the 24 elders as symbolic of the church in heaven. That would be you and me when the time comes. You can cut and chop and pick at that if you like, but it's not our purpose to solve the issue tonight. I just point out to you in verse 13 where it says, every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Now, I would also have you think with me about a couple of other related passages. In the book of Hebrews, when it concerns those who are in heaven, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, the question is asked this: to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Now, we said this morning that the right hand is the place of honor. So to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer to the question is not one. Now, the question then would be coming out of that: are there any angels that might even remotely qualify to sit at the right hand of the Father? And I would say, well, there are a couple at least that come to my mind. But not even to Michael, not even to Gabriel, has God said, sit thou on my right hand. And yet those beings have been eternally, from the moment of creation to the present day, on into the a completed futures concerning the timeline of our history, will be subservient to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In the same sense that Lucifer, himself an angel by classification, and all those who were duped by him in the rebellion, can never, will never, voluntarily and willingly and out of their hearts bow the knee to the Lord or confess that he is Christ. Never one. And so when we think about the scope of the kingdom, remember what we find in Psalm 89. In verse number 27, it says, he is higher than the kings of the earth. Now, that takes us out of the angelic realm for a moment. Out of the angelic realm. And that brings us down to earth. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, it says, he is higher than the kings of the earth. How many kings can you mention on earth at the present time? Any names pop up in your mind? Any equivalent kings? For example, let me test your contemporary knowledge of current events. Who is the first person in line in Germany? Can I ask you, is it man or woman? It's a woman. You know what her name is? How about Angela Merkel? Now, you say, well, she's rather, you know, just a woman. It's rather insignificant in the head of the state of Germany. But I will have you know that in the modern or the current scheme of things worldwide, Germany probably is the keystone that's holding the wall together financially, globally. And so let me ask you this. Who's the Prime Minister of England? Anybody have an idea? Huh? Cameron? Okay. Let me ask you this. Does England have a king and a queen? And what's her name? Elizabeth. Is she old or young? She's old. Okay. Who is the king of the United States of America? Huh? Okay. All right. There is no king. There's a wannabe.
There's also, let me think about this. Who's the Prime Minister of Japan? Who's the Prime Minister of China? Who's the Prime Minister of Russia? Putin is the prime, and who is the president? He said, "Well, is all this important?" So we have, because you take Russia, China, Japan, along with Germany, and they form the basis of a financial global bloc now that is moving to devalue your currency and remove your dollar as the designated world reserve. And when that happens, it's not a matter of if it's going to, but when it occurs, everything here crashes. And so I just want you to know that these people in their place of political power wield awesome, awesome power over the whole globe. And yet we read in Psalm 89 that this Lord of ours is higher than the kings of heaven, past, present, and future, whoever they might be. He's higher than them. So when you think about the scope of the kingdom, there's not a country on earth, not a country. There's no capital anywhere on the globe, peopled by folks like you and me, over which Christ is not Lord of all. The scope of his kingdom. Now, I want you to see something in the book of Ephesians, if you would come to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. In verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness? This is to gain the knowledge of what is the exceeding greatness of his power, this king, toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality, I want you to underline and know for certain, far above, not just a smidge beyond, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, when you think about principalities and powers, we have the link that takes us to the sixth chapter in the book of Ephesians. And I do a little bit of identification there, again, going toward the scope of the kingdom of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, those primarily who are on earth. This is a turning point here. We wrestle not against the Angela Merkels of earth. We wrestle not against the Hussein Obamas on earth. They're flesh and blood. But understand that behind them, supporting them, inciting, are the principalities of powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, there is suggested in verse number 12 an unholy union between and a bit of control between the spiritual rulers, the wicked rulers in high places, over the flesh and blood that dwell on the earth. And so that much of what transpires politically and administratively has every place where it departs from obvious righteousness has as its point of origin something out of this world. And yet, when we look at all that, there could be in your heart and mind a tendency to despair because of certain things that are about to happen that have never happened before in our lifetime and probably will be very alarming and disconcerting, and there's a tendency to become fearful until we understand that our King is far above principalities and powers. And even though they wield significant authority on the planet that in ways that affect your life in very practical ways, they do not and cannot ever override the power of your King. And so when we look at verse number 12, we have to understand what is also spoken to the Colossian church. It's interesting to me that when God communicated these things that would tend to be items that are fear-inducing, especially to frail human beings like we are, he made a point of being very decisive in his wording. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, for example, he says, "He is said to have spoiled principalities and powers." Now think about the word spoil. Think about the word spoil for a moment. When something is spoiled, and depending on what the item is, it is deemed to be unusable. It is deemed to be ineffective, without power, without appeal, without endurance, without strength. And so when it says he has spoiled principalities and powers, for all intents and purposes, with the eye of faith, we see forward and we understand that though there may be in our lifetime what appears to be a temporary little victory on the part of God's enemy, yet down the road, we understand he's taken care of every bit of that. He spoiled it. That ultimately, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. Do what they may now. Wreak what damage they may do now. But ultimately, they are going to come to a place where they bow the knee. And then that strife is over. Aren't you glad for the truthful prospects of the coming kingdom? Are you not? The coming kingdom. Now, I know you got to be very careful about when you look into the scripture and you look at kingdom passages, you make sure you have to apply them right. And when in the songs that you sing, and you make sure you don't want to be singing kingdom songs as though that we were either living immediately in or just around the corner of, because we know that the kingdom is at least 7 years away. At the very least, 7 years away, maybe a little bit more. But having said that, can I say to you that when you think about the coming kingdom, that brings a very delightful prospect to mind. I mean, imagine waking up in a world or living in a world where there's no more prospect of sin that is effective to the point that it is today. There'll be no more news headlines like you read this past weekend. None at all. And wouldn't it be a nice thing for you to wake up and not yourself personally be bound by sinful temptations? That's a glorious thing to consider. He has spoiled principalities and powers. And Peter notes that angels and authorities in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, angels and authorities and powers are made subject to him. And so I would remind you that not a thing is going to happen from tonight on. I don't know what headlines you're going to see in the morning. I don't know what's coming this week. Nobody in the world does. But I can tell you this, that nothing is going to unfold that affects your life and mine except it has divine permission to do so. Divine permission to do so. Angels, authorities, and powers are made subject to him. Look in Matthew's gospel. We get a down the range view for a moment. In Matthew 25. Matthew 25. You know, Claypool, I thought I was getting over this cough and cold, and I noticed you were up here coughing and stuff all over the material, and now I'm getting seized up in the throat again. Matthew 25. Thank you very much. Huh? Yeah. Where's the love, brother? In Matthew 25 and verse number 31. We're downrange now. This is not church age truth that we speak about now. Downrange. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Dispensationally, we pigeonhole that in a passage like Revelation chapter 19. Okay? When He comes in His glory, and all the holy angels, may I just have you note the adjective there. What kind of angels? Holy angels. The ones who have been loyal and faithful to Him from the moment of creation to the very present. All the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. That's kingdom truth. Armageddon is over. The cleanup is all done. We have been raptured 7 years prior to that. The church has been with the Lord 7 years. And here He sits on His throne. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. Now keep in mind Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Sheep from the goats. Does a shepherd have the right to do that to his own flock? Is it not inherent in the text then that every creature, sheep or goat, has as its owner the Creator? And the Creator here is going to do with His own what He will. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats. And verse 33 says, He shall set, not an underling, not a vice ruler, but verse 33 says, He shall set the sheep on His, which we know now to be the place of honor. Okay. He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, I remind you of something that we saw back this morning, just a little bit of a glimmer. At Solomon's throne, you remember what that looked like? That ivory throne overlaid with gold had the beautiful armrest, and on each side of it, there were ornamentations. Ornamentations. 12 of this on one side, 12 of this on the other side. Here you have what in Matthew 25 will be a fuller, more profound portrait of that glory that far exceeds what Solomon even had in his own day. Then verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the place of honor, the place of approval, the place of genuineness, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's down the road now. Verse 35 and the verses that follow to the end of the chapter basically provide a legal argumentation for those who might object to the seemingly arbitrary move of the king at this particular time in history. But I just point this out, that he's the one that's going to set the sheep on his right hand and say, come ye. Now go back to John's Gospel, chapter 5 for a minute. John chapter 5. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be the King. And He will be the one who judges. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verse 25 then says, "For verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man. You will not have a spirit sitting on the throne in the kingdom. You will have flesh and blood in the person of your Savior there executing judgment, the Son of Man. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." But mark it down that no matter which side of the resurrection the person is on, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Lord. Say, to what point then would the Lord require someone who has been is being dispatched to his just reward of condemnation? What is to be gained by them at that moment conceding that Jesus is Lord in the first place? Well, is it going to get them anywhere? And your answer would be no, not at all. But just a simple acknowledgement of what they have been hiding and pressing down their entire lives. There's an interesting corollary in, I think, Romans chapter 1, where it talks about that generation of people who, it is said, and I don't know the exact verse number, but they are said to hold down the truth. They squash the truth. Now, those who squash the truth will finally have to concede that Jesus is Lord of all, to their own consternation. The rebel will now finally receive his reward of wickedness and enter into that eternal damnation, that condemnation, knowing that it was not some underling that dispatched him there for eternity, but it was the God-man whom they scorned and despised and maltreated. That's why we have there that emphasis in the earlier verses of this portion about honoring the Father, honoring the Son. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father, the Son, and so forth. And so you have these references here in verse 29. They come forth, have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Then verse 30. Said, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, beyond appeal." You know, every judgment that human beings make is subject to overview. And sometimes human beings make mistakes in the judicial realm and their decisions are overturned. Okay. Upon review, a higher court overturns them. But here, there is no higher court. There is no further appeal. When off into judgment they go, they will go with a somber truth of this, that the judgment was just. I deserve to be here. And you know, the tragedy of it all is, as off into judgment they go forever, they go with that mind, I would suppose, thinking it didn't have to be this way. And then you have another place in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 10. Again, we think again the scope of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by the way, he is dubbed that in chapter 19, verse 16. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And then in verse 10 of Revelation 20, the devil that deceived them. You know, after all, the people that all go off into judgment are people who are largely deceived, deluded. He's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night and never underestimate the far-reaching impact of those last three words in the English translation, forever and ever. There's no second chances there. There is not any possibility that God will ultimately change his mind because God is so tender-hearted. His justice demands a penalty equal to the crime that was made, and that crime is traceable all the way back to what Lucifer did in heaven. And that ultimate crime is pride itself. Does pride anywhere exist in the human heart today? Does it exist anywhere in the heart of Christian people today? It does. So foul and wicked is pride in any form, in any person, that it will be basically the foundation stone from which everything else has been driven and resulted in this that we read in verse number 10. Tormented day and night forever. And verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." The earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I would say I would want to personify the earth and the heaven in verse number 11. And it is consistent with what we read in Philippians chapter 2 about things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. The earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Yet every one of them, every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, it strikes me as that hell, the essence of the most horrible torture in hell itself is the realization of eternal separation from the holy God, whom they now know and have conceded en route to their final destination as being the Lord of glory. The one that the devil fought for centuries to keep off of the cross, but couldn't, is the same person who, having been raised from the death of that cross, is the one who pronounces judgment on them. The scope of his kingdom is universal, and it is without exception, extends to every creature that God has made. Would you pray with me, please?